Paul's letter to the Romans this evening, towards the end of chapter 3 and in chapter 5. Romans chapter 3, reading from verse 19, where we find Paul drawing his argument of the first three chapters of the epistle to a conclusion and saying, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus." And at chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were sinners, while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation." Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. In the past few Sunday evenings, we've been sweeping through the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, with subjects like the inspiration and authority of Scripture, the doctrine of God, predestination, providence, creation and the fall of man, the divine promise of redemption unfolded throughout Scripture, Christ the Savior of the world, regeneration by the Spirit of God. That's as far as we've got in this particular series, and tonight we take a further step in unfolding these doctrines and come, I suppose, inevitably to the theme of justification by faith. And let me begin in this study by reminding you of something that was said last time on the matter of man's responsibility before God. We said that one of the implications of man being made in the image of God is that man was made a responsible being. And that saying no to God is just as much a response as saying yes to God is. And that element of responsibility remains with man, whatever he says. And nothing in the doctrine of the fall of man alters that responsibility in the very slightest. It is true that man in his sin is no longer free. He has no longer free will. He is in bondage. He is no longer able not to be a sinner. That's what the story in the Garden of Eden was meant to convey, when man was cast out of the garden and the angel with the flaming sword was set to guard the way of the tree of life. That is to say, man cannot find the way back. And in that basic and fundamental sense, he's in bondage to his sin. He cannot escape from it. But he remains responsible to God for not coming back. This is the dilemma. Now, it's this fact of responsibility that Paul takes up in his letter to the Romans. And it is in relation to this that we are to understand what the apostle means by justification, by faith, apart from the works of the law. I don't know how familiar you may be with Paul's argument in the Epistle to the Romans. I certainly do believe that nobody who takes the Christian faith seriously in any way, or seeks to examine it seriously, can have done so without examining what Paul says in this epistle. This is the basic textbook, as it were, for anybody who is going to examine the Christian gospel. Nobody can claim he's examined it who hasn't come to grips with Romans. That's for sure. But if you're familiar with this epistle, you'll know that in the opening chapter, Paul begins his main argument by saying that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And this is what he goes on to say. Because that which may be known of God is manifest to them. For God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. This is the question of responsibility, and we must begin here. This is Paul's argument. And he goes on in this epistle for three chapters establishing that man has been disobedient to the divine revelation. That which may be known of God is clearly seen, but men have held down the truth in unrighteousness. They have refused that knowledge. There is, one may say, a fourfold revelation of God. First, in nature. And this is what Paul says in chapter 1. Men refuse this. His eternal power and Godhead are demonstrated in the creation. God's creation bears the imprint of the mighty creative hand. For those who have eyes to see, but men have said, no, we will not look at this. They're without excuse. There is the revelation of God through conscience, the law written on men's hearts. There is the revelation that was given particularly and especially to the Jews in the law. And either way, nature, conscience, or law, there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it's this being without excuse, that renders the gospel of Christ necessary. Now you will have noticed that in the passage in chapter 3 that we read, this is the conclusion Paul comes to. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now this is the heart and essence of the human situation and predicament, according to Paul, and that for which the gospel of Christ provides the alone answer. When we studied Genesis chapter 3, some of you may recall that we underline God's word to Adam in the garden after he had disobeyed the command of God. Where art thou? And we used it as an important parable of spiritual realities, asking where we were in reality, in the sight of God. Well, this is where man is. This is where he really is, in the position of being guilty before God. And we simply do not see our position aright if we do not see that by nature this is where we are in the sight of God. We are all guilty men. Now, it would not be going too far to say that unless this is the case, the gospel doesn't even make sense. This is the basic presupposition of the gospel. It is to answer this predicament that God sent his Son into the world. The cross, it takes our guilt away. We were singing a moment ago. But we must understand very clearly what this means. For in fact, it seems more difficult than ever in these days to bring a clear consciousness to men's hearts of the truth of the matter. What I mean by that is this. The terminology that Paul uses here in the Epistle to the Romans is what we would call forensic terminology. It is borrowed from the law courts when you're speaking about guilt and charges against men and condemnation. This is forensic terminology. But in public life today, and almost even in the law courts, it would seem, plain and unadorned distinctions between right and wrong are often very much at a discount. One thinks of the terms that are repeatedly bandied about in the law courts. We have disturbed personalities. We have disorientation. We have alienation. And so on and so forth. Never just plain, unvarnished right and wrong. We tend to become more and more psychological in our terms of reference. And we introduce relative values. We introduce situational ethics and all the rest of it. And what a need there is for a return to the robust and unequivocal old-fashioned absolute distinction between right and wrong and the calling of ugly things by their proper names. The real problem of man is not his psychological maladjustment. The real problem of man is his sin. A will that is inverted and perverted against God. It is the question of his guilt. Now, this question, of course, is one that is called in question in many quarters today, and its validity as a legitimate religious idea is disputed by many scholars. It is the influence of psychological theory, of course, that has been of considerable importance in this. And many psychologists have done their best to rid us of a sense of guilt altogether. But there is a confusion of thought here. One recognizes that there is such a thing as an exaggerated or morbid sense of guilt, and that this is often a problem for which psychiatric treatment may be needed and is the proper and only cure. And no responsible spiritual counselor would seek to take issue with that. But not all sense of guilt is either exaggerated or morbid. Some of it is utterly real and entirely warranted. And it's when this is denied that we must take leave to disagree and to differ with the psychologist and to discount this as a possible root cause of the human problem is often to render real and lasting help a complete impossibility. And sometimes it means to court disaster. That's the first point. And the second is this, still more significantly. There's another confusion of thought here. Because when Paul, as a matter of fact, speaks of guilt, he is not speaking here of a sense of guilt. A sense of guilt is a subjective experience. But he is speaking of the fact of guilt, which is an objective reality. And it is not necessarily something a man feels at all. He may be quite unconscious of it, or insensitive to it. It's at least worthy of note that a criminal in the court does not necessarily feel guilty, even when he has committed some terrible crime. But he is guilty, and that is the truth of the matter. His guilt is his accountability to the law, which is not affected by any feelings he may or may not have. It's got nothing to do with his feelings. Many a criminal has walked out of court with a smirk on his face. He's not feeling guilty. The important thing is that he has been found guilty and reckoned guilty at law. Now it's in this objective sense that Paul speaks of being guilty before God. One of the theologians puts it that guilt is that aspect of sin which makes it belong unalterably to our past, the barrier, the obstacle between us and God, that which no human means can ever remove. It is the mark of our revolt and of the distortion of our lives. But here's something else. Even in our sin and guilt, we do not cease to be destined for God. And this is why the objective fact of guilt often manifests itself in a perpetual conflict in which the desire to escape from God and the longing for his peace are often, indeed, constantly at variance. And since the evidences of that conflict can never be wholly kept down, even though we may still the voice of conscience within us, significant telltale symptoms tend to appear in the lives of even the most irreligious, which constitute both a pointer to their undeniable need of forgiveness and also provide an opportunity for evangelism. And this is how we need to understand the alienation and the disorientation of spirit that is such a marked evidence of contemporary society, especially in literature and in the arts. The restlessness and unsettledness of spirit, the longing, the anxiety, the despair, the frustration. These are evidences of this deep down conflict. We are made for God. And the desire for His peace and the instinctive urge to escape from Him are constantly pulling us apart. Guilt is our shadow in that sense. And of course, shadows are always clearest when we are nearest the light. That's why it's sometimes very uncomfortable to sit in church under the sound of the gospel. Now, it's this objective reality of guilt that Paul is dealing with here. That is man's predicament. That is the plight of man, according to the scriptures. And then Paul goes on to say, but now the righteousness of God apart from law has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is of faith, by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. And Paul goes on, for there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well now, let me put it this way. If guilt means that there's nothing that we can do about our predicament, no earnest and sincere endeavor to do better next time can have any effect in ridding our souls of this burden of guilt, if we can do nothing, then God must do it all. And the glory of the gospel is that in Jesus Christ, God stretches out a hand to redeem men, to save them from their sins, and to justify them for nothing, freely of His mercy. Now, this amazing mystery, which constitutes the good news of God concerning His Son, is comprehended in this phrase, the righteousness of God. And of this, Paul says two things here. First, that it is revealed in Jesus Christ. And secondly, that it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. We've already been dealing with the law and the prophets in their witness to the coming one, and we'll leave that one aside for the moment tonight. But we're going to deal with this other one, this righteousness of God, and let us take this in the most dynamic way possible. It is God's way of justifying the ungodly. It's revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, when you put it that way, God's way of justifying the ungodly, it raises some questions. And indeed, these questions are underlined in the passage that we read. God has set Him forth as a propitiation to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past,
through the forbearance of God, to declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. This was done, says Paul, that God might be both just and the justifier. Now, do you see the moral issue involved in this? We must beware of false and facile approaches to the gospel. What I mean by that is this. The way to justify fallen man is not merely a problem to fallen man. It's a problem for God. And justification is first of all the self-justification of God before it can be the justification of man, the sinner. Now, in connection with that, let me say two things. The first is this, that the more one sees the unfolding of the logical sequence of Paul's argument and thought in Romans, the more one is obliged to admire the methodical presentation that he makes of the gospel. Point by point, he develops his case, making statement after statement, introducing new themes, touching upon them, taking them up later and so on, until the whole work looks like almost an intricate symphonic structure, with every part contributing to the unity of the whole. Now, this is not imagination. The more one examines Paul's theology, the more one sees precisely this. And we should see that Paul gave a dedicated mind and intellect to the writing of this epistle. The breadth and depth of his thought is impressive to a degree. We need to recognize that in this writing, we are in touch with a very great mind indeed. The second thing is this. You could not have but noticed that in that passage in Romans chapter 3, Paul was using great and massive concepts, massive theological words, justification, propitiation, redemption, righteousness, and that his whole argument and its statements, so doctrinal and theological, hold together in one piece. Now, the tendency in our modern day is, of course, to decry theology, to shrug it off for something abstruse and academic, far removed from the realities of everyday situations. What is needed, we are told, is a simple, non-theological, non-doctrinal, non-technical statement that people can grasp, not some complicated and top-heavy mass of doctrine. Maybe you're saying that or thinking that tonight. But let me remind you of two things. This epistle to the Romans was written not to the faculty of divinity of a university, nor to a university audience, but to a church, that was mainly composed of converts of no more than a year or two standing, at the most, and B, that these converts were drawn considerably from the slave classes in Rome, the workers, the deprived, the underprivileged. And when we begin to feel that the epistle to the Romans is too theological for us,
we will need to recognize what that is saying about us in relation to the first recipients of this epistle. The second thing is this: the epistle was written not from a cloister, but on the mission field. It was written from Corinth, the cesspool of the ancient world. And it was written in the midst of a busy and exacting ministry. It was the product of a living ministry, a living testimony. And Paul had seen it at work in the lives of men as a transforming power. By this message that he's writing about here, the message of Christ crucified and risen, proclaimed in the power of the Holy Ghost, he had seen men being called out of darkness into light and from death unto life. He went to that place which has been called the Vanity Fair of the ancient world, and he preached this unadorned gospel of free justification in the grace of the gospel. And he saw miracles happening. He saw men who had been debauched and depraved in their sin, called out of the brothels and the depravity and the debauchery of Corinth, and created anew in Christ Jesus. This message that he proclaimed was something that did things to men. It was the power of God unto salvation. And for this reason, I beg of you not to be afraid of his big words, but recognize that in these big words that may be quite unfamiliar to many, the power of God resides. If I am persuaded of anything over the years, I'm persuaded of this, of the need for the rehabilitation of the Pauline theology in the teaching and the preaching of the Church of God today. It will be a great day for Scotland when this theology is once again proclaimed from every pulpit in the land. We will see things happening. We will see great things happening. We will see wonderful things happening. The fact is that we've suffered so long from spiritual malnutrition in the Church of God that so many people find it difficult to take the strong meat of the Word. But we need to keep at it. And that's one of the things that we've proved here. When we've kept at it, appetite for it will increase, and ability to assimilate it will grow steadily. Here then is the glad tidings of the gospel. And Paul says that in Christ men are freely justified for nothing by the grace of God. Now, what does it mean to be justified? And how are we to think of this mighty doctrine? Bear in mind that this was the message that the reformers proclaimed and set Europe ablaze in the 16th century. This is the message that John Knox proclaimed in Scotland and turned Scotland upside down for God and for his kingdom. How are we to treat of it? Well, remember that when we spoke of guilt, we said that this was an objective reality, not a subjective feeling. To be guilty before God doesn't mean that we feel guilty, although sometimes we do feel guilty. But Paul is speaking about an objective fact. Guilt means that this is how matters stand between us and God. And since guilt is first of all something objective, justification, which deals with it, is also something objective, first of all. Indeed, something outside man altogether. It is something God does. It is a proclamation, a declaration made by God concerning man. It is, as the Shorter Catechism says, an act of God's free grace, in which God the judge of all the earth, acquits the guilty sinner, and declares him to be righteous, and accepts him as righteous in his sight. Now, it is very important that we should recognize this precise terminology that I'm using. To justify does not mean to make righteous. It means to declare righteous. It is a declaration that God makes concerning the sinner, outside the sinner altogether. It's not something done in man. It is something done for man and outside man. It is a royal proclamation from the throne of God, whereby a man who is a sinner is accounted and declared righteous in his sight. To use the law court terminology, the man who is guilty at the bar is pronounced innocent and freed, acquitted. This is the forensic terminology. Well, how can this impossibility happen? Because clearly this doesn't happen in our law courts. How can the guilty man who has pleaded guilty be acquitted at the bar of God without injustice being done? The answer to this mystery lies in Jesus Christ, our substitute and sin bearer. And in this way, he is our substitute in that he stands in for us, in our place, in our predicament, in our guilty state, and takes upon himself all that is ours because of our sin. I have long tried to find a way of making this glorious and awesome mystery clear and simple. Let me put it this way. The scriptures give us, so to speak, two separate pictures. First of all, there is the picture of man, the sinner. And this is the picture that Paul delineates in the first three chapters of Romans. A somber, dark picture. Man is lacking in righteousness, having fallen short of the glory of God. The image of God in which he was created is marred and vitiated, and a glory has departed from him. He is a travesty, a character of the humanity as planned by God in the beginning. He is infinitely far from being what he ought to be and what he was meant and planned by God to be. That's the picture of man. That's your picture and my picture. But the Bible paints another picture, and Paul introduces it in the second part of his epistle, beginning at chapter 3, verse 21. It is the picture of another man, Jesus Christ, the last Adam. And he is all that man, the sinner, is not. He shared the common life of man. He took upon him our flesh and nature. He wore it like a royal robe. He lived as man. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He came to share our human life, and in human life he won. He lived 30 years in obscurity, and at the end of that period a voice from the excellent glory said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God, well pleased with a man wearing our flesh and nature. He went about doing good in his public ministry, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, and even his enemies were obliged to confess that they found no fault in him. And at the end of his ministry, again the voice came from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son." Again, the seal of God upon that life. "I do always the things that are pleasing to the Father," he said. Now you see the significance of this other picture as over against the first one. Here is a man who is acceptable to God, well-pleasing to God, a man who is all that we are not. Now here's the drama of the situation. On the one hand, you have the many, mankind as a whole, guilty before God, unacceptable to God. On the other, you have the one, unique, solitary, well-pleasing in all things to God. Now the great and the incomparable message of the gospel is that this Jesus came to substitute himself in all his excellence and perfection for us. And he substitutes his performance, quotes, for our performance. And in the mystery of the death that he died, his performance is reckoned ours. And our performance was reckoned his. A divine exchange took place. As Paul puts it in the second epistle to the Corinthians, he was made sin for us. When you know sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, nothing about us is acceptable to God, since our whole existence is under the shadow of this guilt, and therefore of divine wrath. Not even our birth is free from the taint and shadow of sin. We are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And the substitution is a complete substitution. He comes in. He was born for us. He lived for us. He suffered for us. He stood trial for us. Stop there a moment. How do you interpret the trial of Jesus? That bit about Jesus being as a lamb led forth to the slaughter, so opened he not his mouth. What do you suppose that's supposed to mean? Is it an evidence of the gentleness of gentle Jesus, as some people take it? It is, of course, that. But that's precisely to miss the point. The reason why he opened not his mouth was that he stood there as our substitute. What did Paul say in Romans 3? Every mouth stopped, and all the world guilty before God. He was there as substitute, bearing our guilt. And as he bore our guilt vicariously on the cross, he couldn't speak. His mouth was stopped by our sin. You see? He stood trial for us, taking on himself the charges that were against us. He suffered and died for us, and he rose again for our justification, mighty to save. Christ suffered. The just for the unjust, standing in our room instead, that he might bring us to God. This is what the theologians call substitutionary atonement, in which our sin is imputed to him, and his righteousness is imputed to us. The word imputed is an old word. Let me try to explain it. Use the word reckon. Our sin was reckoned to him. His righteousness is reckoned to us. It is put down to his account, and therefore he becomes responsible for it. His righteousness is put down to our account, and therefore we are reckoned righteous in the sight of God. That's what the hymns mean when they say clothed in righteousness divine. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, and who ought to my charge shall lay? Who indeed? It is God who justifieth, who has imputed, reckoned, made over Christ's righteousness to me, so that when God looks upon me, he sees not my sin, but the righteousness of his Holy Son. And I am accepted in the Beloved. Now, sometimes the theologians have, in criticism of this cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith, and I want to make it clear that, so far as I'm concerned, if there is a shadow cast on the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, there is no gospel. Without substitutionary atonement, there is no gospel worth preaching. But sometimes the theologians, in criticism of this, speak of it in terms of some kind of legal fiction, as if some legal fiction were worked. But that this imputation, this reckoning of righteousness, is no fiction but a glorious reality, is surely seen in the fact that the reckoning of our sin to him was certainly no fiction, but a grim and appalling experience in which he went into the outer darkness for our sakes. What is his righteousness, his acceptability with God is made over to us, while what is ours is made over to him. And in this divine exchange, salvation is accomplished. I want to read something from a writer who has been an immense influence on my thinking over the years, Dr. James Denny, one of the princes of the Scottish Church of a former generation. Commenting on the great doctrine of reconciliation that I've quoted in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, when St. Paul says, him that knew no sin, God made sin, he must mean that in Christ on his cross, by divine appointment, the extremest opposites met and became one, incarnate righteousness and the sin of the world. The sin is laid by God on the sinless one. Its doom is laid on him. His death is the execution of the divine sentence upon it. When he dies, he has put away sin. It no longer stands as it once stood between God and the world. That's good news. That's good news, isn't it? And he goes on to say this, speaking of the charges sometimes made against this apostolic gospel. When we are told that it is impossible for the doom of sin to fall on the sinless one, and that even if it were conceivable, it would be frightfully immoral, we are not disquieted.
We recognize in the moral contradictions of this text the surest sign that the secret of the atonement is revealed in it. We feel that God's work of reconciliation necessarily involves such an identification of sinlessness and sin. We know that there is an appalling side to sin, and we are ready to believe that there is an appalling side to redemption also, a side the most distant sight of which makes the proudest heart quail and stops every mouth before God. We know that the salvation which we need must be one in which God's mercy comes through, not over, his judgment. That's the biggest thing we can say. Salvation comes not over the judgment of God, sweeping it aside, but through it. It's because judgment is an inescapable reality that there can be redemption. And when he stood in the breach for us men and for our salvation, the infinite terrors of divine judgment upon sin fell upon him. And in the dark agony that he endured in that nameless hour on Golgotha, all our sin was pardoned, and we were justified freely by his grace. Isaiah speaks of being clothed in the garments of salvation. And one of the old prophets gives a remarkable picture. Let me just read these words to you. Here's a pictorial representation of all that I've been speaking of. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. That's what it means to be saved. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. That's what Paul means by justification. Free justification. The proclamation from the throne of God concerning the guilty sinner. And there is nothing, but nothing, in all the universe that is so wonderful and marvelous and glorious as the experience of hearing that voice and receiving the justification of God in the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which our sins are taken away. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and we are clothed with righteousness divine. And being justified by faith, we have peace with God. When I was 19 years old, I went into the Students' Union in Aberdeen during an air raid in the Second World War.
And I do not suppose there was a more burdened or miserable creature in the whole of Scotland than I was that night. And in that corner of the Students' Union, God met me. And I was justified by faith. And I entered into peace with God. And as God is my witness, I will never ever forget the glory and the joy that came upon my soul when I knew that my sins were forgiven and that peace had been made between God and my soul. That's justification. And that's a gospel worth proclaiming. That's a message worth preaching. And I pray, God, that His Holy Spirit will illumine and enlighten the minds of all, not only to understand it, but to know it. That they might rejoice forevermore with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we stand in awe of the wonder and the mystery and the majesty of the gospel. We magnify thy great name, O God. For Jesus Christ, our righteousness. Oh, help us to understand it. Help us to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to take away our sin. For his dear name's sake we ask it. Amen.